Let's pray together. Lord, we come to you tonight needing you. So we pray for your help in every way. You know every one of us. And you know what we need. So please come among us and bring it. For the Christian here tonight, we need, among other things, we need the illumination of the Holy Spirit to understand this Scripture. Lord, as the teacher, I need your Holy Spirit to not let me say anything that is error. And Lord, the lost person sitting here tonight needs the Holy Spirit in an initial way, in a new way. So we pray for that to happen tonight as the gospel is shared. And we ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. We said in our introduction to Mark that this gospel is the gospel of action. Written to the Romans, a people of action, this gospel focuses more on what Jesus did than what Jesus said. Even so, Mark does record some of Jesus' teaching. And tonight we will look at some of those rare teaching moments in the book of Mark. The Gospel of Mark contains the least number of parables of all the synoptic Gospels. That's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. 9 total. And 4 of those 9 parables occur tonight in chapter 4, our text for this evening. Those 4 parables are known collectively together as Jesus' parables of the kingdom. Parables of the kingdom. They are the parable of the sower, the parable of the lamp under a basket, the parable of the growing seed, and the parable of the mustard seed. Now, the reason for their title as the kingdom parables is simple. It's one reason, and it's because each of these parables in some way has to do with the proclamation of God's kingdom in Jesus Christ on earth. And we'll look at each parable in turn, examining its relevance to that very kingdom. And then finally, we'll end our look at Jesus' teaching in typical Mark style with one of Jesus' great and mighty deeds, the calming of the storm. That's our blueprint tonight, so let's begin by reading our first passage, which is verses 1 and 2 of Mark chapter 4. Again, he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables. And in his teaching, he said to them. The first thing we should notice here is the very first sentence of Mark 4. Again, he began to teach beside the sea. Once again, Jesus withdrew physically from those who misunderstood and rejected him, and he headed for the seashore. The first time this happened was in chapter 3, verse 7, when he retreated after the Pharisees began to conspire against him. Remember that verse, chapter 3, verse 6, that we read over and over again about the conspiracy against Jesus. Well, that was the first time Jesus withdrew from the crowd to the sea. After he taught by the sea for a time and then went up on the mountain to choose the 12 apostles, Jesus went home to Capernaum. And now, his second retreat comes. After the scribes have accused him of being in league with the devil, and his very own family has accused him of being out of his mind, in verse 21 of chapter 3. And once again, like before, Jesus had to get into a boat and anchor a ways off of shore in order to teach without being mobbed by this crowd that was around him. Now, incidentally, that word crowd that was so prevalent in our last passage, and I went through and made you or asked you to circle it as you went through, shows up again in tonight's chapter 3 times. And I want you to go ahead and circle it too, because one day you're going to come back to Mark and you're going to read it again. And when you read through it, you're going to notice all these circled crowds. And you're going to remember that at this point in Jesus' ministry, he was very popular. But then when you read on in to verses or chapters 12 and 13 and so on, you're going to remember that Jesus was not very popular. So in the passage we just read, it's there twice in verse 1, twice. And then we're going to read it later on down in verse 36 of chapter 4. There's another one there, crowd. The crowd is still coming to be with Jesus. For Jesus, there was a deliberate turning aside from those who were rejecting him. That simple physical withdrawing was in itself one way in which Jesus proclaimed his kingdom. Those who reject him are left standing as Jesus walks away from them. He moves away from them. If they won't listen, then he will give them what they want. Those who are excluded from the kingdom are those who close their ears to Jesus' claims and deny his messiahship. But those allowed into Jesus' kingdom are those who hear, and really hear, the good news and embrace Jesus as the Messiah. That hearing is what tonight's parables are all about. I'm going to make you underline or circle some more as we go, but hearing is a big deal tonight. And that is why Jesus begins his kingdom parables with the word that begins verse 3. Listen. Verses 3 through 9. Listen. A sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Jesus begins to tell a story here of a commonplace event, the planting of a field. Later on, we'll consider the explanation of the parable down in verse 13. But for now, let's just look at the story itself. The sower of the field would take his bag of seeds out into the field and begin to just broadcast them out into the field by hand. Now, some believe that in that day, the sowing was done first, and then the plowing was done later. The seed was sown, and then the plow came along later and dug up the ground, and some of the seed was covered up, and that was the seed that produced. The sower would walk along a well-trod path, either along the edges of the field or cutting right through it, right through the middle of it. The pathway that he walked on would have been packed down by foot traffic and hard-baked by this Middle Eastern sun that it was under. So the seeds that accidentally landed on the path were easy prey for birds, since they could not and would not penetrate the hard ground. They were just sitting there. They were bird food, so the birds came and got them. Other seed, it says in verse 5, fell on rocky ground. Now this is not simply ground with rocks in it. I've heard Brandon and Mr. Bob reminisce about West Virginia with all the rocks in the ground where you had to dig them up and get them out of the way before you could even plow, and that would be hard enough, but it was something different. John MacArthur describes this rocky ground as beds of solid rock, usually limestone, lying under the surface of good soil. They are a little too deep for the plow to reach and too shallow to allow a plant to reach water and develop a decent root system in the small amount of soil that covers them. So we're talking about a layer of soil, some amount deep, over a huge limestone rock underneath the ground, bedrock. If you've ever planted longleaf pine seedlings, then you know that for the first few years, you wonder if you're ever going to make it because all you see is this small little bitty tree, this little puffball. And the reason for this is that longleaf pines spend the first few years of their lives in what is called the grass stage, when the stem grows thicker, but there is no height on the tree. They use that time to establish a long taproot down into the ground, reaching water. And that taproot later guards them against drought. And after that, they begin to grow taller and spread out their branches. The seeds that fell on rocky ground did not take time to establish a root system. And so they quickly perished when the drought came, when the sun began to beat down. Other seeds, it said, fell among the thorns in verse 7. Now in our New Hope garden, there are crops out there that require full sun and crops that require shade. And a wise gardener knows where to put all the plants so that they will reach their maximum capacity. A full sun plant planted in the shade will always be small and barren. It won't produce any fruit if it makes it at all. The seeds that Jesus describes obviously were full sun seeds. They needed full sun. But the thorns around them took up all the sun. They shaded these little plants out that started coming up, not to mention using up all the precious water. So that's what it means when it says that these thorn bushes choked out the good seed. Finally, other seeds fell into good soil, verse 8. This time, all the conditions for good farming were present, so the outcome was pleasing. It was a bumper crop with manifold yields that exceeded all expectations. Now, Jesus commonly used these ordinary, everyday objects and situations in his parables. We've already read parables about new patches on old garments and new wine in old wineskins. Tonight we will hear three farming illustrations, three about seed and one about a lamp in a house. Jesus used these simple everyday illustrations for a reason. For those who would soften their hearts to receive his word, he wanted there to be no barrier of mental understanding. God had anointed Jesus to proclaim good news to the poor, as Luke 4:18 tells us. And he said, speaking of little children, that to such belongs the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 19:14. Poor little children need simple instruction. You need simple instruction, and I need simple instruction. So the great God of heaven stooped and lisped to them, baby talked to them in parables that they could understand if they were listening. When Jesus ends his first illustration with the words, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear," he's not just exhorting the crowd to pay attention to him. He's not just saying, "Pay attention, listen to me as I'm talking to you." His words have a deeper meaning, in which physical ears and auditory hearing are secondary. He means something else, something greater. Our next passage is verses 10 through 12. And when he was alone, those around him and the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." We now enter a time when the crowds had dispersed. They had gone away from Jesus. Jesus was alone with those whom he had earlier called his real brother and sister and mother, back in chapter 3 at the end. So now, alone with their rabbi, these disciples need further clarification. And they begin to ask him about these strange, mysterious stories that he tells. And Jesus explains his rationale for the telling of the parables, making a startling revelation about the nature of the kingdom of God. He says that the kingdom of God is a secret that only some people will know. A mystery, the Greek word is mystery, or a hidden thing. And he says that those who do know the secret only know it because it has been given to them to know. Others are left alone in their sinful misunderstanding about the kingdom of God. Jesus then paraphrases Isaiah 6, 9 through 10 to corroborate this teaching. He says, "So that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." The idea of hearing is not just about hearing. A deaf person in Jesus' time could hear what he's saying. This passage is a clear teaching of the doctrine of election. By God's mercy and for his good pleasure alone, some are given the secret of the kingdom, while others are left alone to their own devices. It is not because of their goodness that God chooses them, and it is not because of their wisdom that some get it. Intelligence, knowledge, good judgment, and wise choices do not save you. You are not just more clever than the next guy. It is because of God's mercy alone that any are saved. In John 6, Jesus clarifies this same idea even more in saying that there are those certain ones that the Father gives to him, and that no one goes to Jesus ever unless the Father draws that person to Jesus in the first place. In Ephesians 1, Paul writes of certain ones chosen by God for adoption and then redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world was even laid. For those chosen by God, the deeper meaning of the parables was explained by God himself as he opened spiritually deaf ears and spiritually blind eyes. For everyone else, the story was just that, a story. He goes on to explain this parable that he told, verses 13 through 20. And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. And these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises, on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold." As if to illustrate the point he had just made about understanding being a gift, Jesus launches into a clear explanation to his disciples of the parable of the sower. This is an explanation that he gives to them alone, the 12 or whoever else is sitting there. But these are believers. These are his disciples. For now, we'll skip over verse 13, but we'll come back to it later. Jesus begins by establishing that what is really being sown by the sower is the word. If it was unclear before, it's clear now. What is being sown is the word of God. That established, he then goes on to explain the real meaning behind each of the four soils. And incidentally, for these descriptions of these soils, I'm going to rely on the excellent portrayals of them provided by J.C. Ryle. They're way better than what I could do, so I'm going to tell you his. First are the ones along the path in verse 15. Jesus says that when these people hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. Immediately. It's easy to think of these hearers as the atheists of the bunch, those who cavalierly scoff at any mention of God or Jesus or the Word of God. But this group also exists among those who would claim real belief in God and Christ, people who sit in churches. And this is what J.C. Ryle writes. He says, "These are people who hear sermons but pay no attention to them. They go to a place of worship for form's sake, or because it is fashionable, or to appear respectable before other people. But they take no interest whatever in the preaching. It seems to them a mere matter of words, names, and unintelligible talk. It is neither money, nor meat, nor drink, nor clothes, nor company. And as they sit with the sound of it going on around them, they are taken up with thinking of other things. It does not matter at all whether it is law or gospel. It produces no more effect on them than water on a stone. And at the end, they go away knowing no more than when they came in. Sunday after Sunday, they allow the devil to snatch away the good seed that is sown in the face of their hearts. Week after week, they live on without faith, fear, knowledge or grace. Feeling nothing, caring nothing, taking no more interest in religion than if Christ had never died on the cross at all. That's the first. Second, as verse 16 tells us, are the ones sown on rocky ground. And Jesus says of these that they hear the word and immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away or stumble. These are the ones, these are the people who are like the seeds sown in the soil that is only a little bit deep. And it has the big rock underneath it that won't allow it to get any nourishment. Of this group, Ryle writes, "These are people on whom preaching produces temporary impressions, but no deep, lasting, and abiding effect. They take pleasure in hearing sermons in which the truth is faithfully displayed. They can speak with apparent joy and enthusiasm about the sweetness of the gospel and the happiness which they experience in listening to it. They can be moved to tears by the appeals of preachers and talk with apparent earnestness of their own inner conflicts, hopes, struggles, desires, and fears. But unhappily, there is no stability in their religion. There is no real work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. They fade as rapidly as they grow. They are not careless and inattentive listeners like many around them, and are therefore tempted to think well of their own condition. And yet, they are thoroughly deceived. Old things have not yet passed away." Now, these people will always prove their lack of conversion eventually. Because when trouble comes, because of the word, and it always does, if you sit in church long enough and listen and you hang around the people of God, it's going to come. You will be found out. When that happens, they fall away from their pretended faith in Christ. They're like a vase full of beautiful roses. They might look beautiful for a time, but very soon after their cutting, they begin to wilt and wither, displaying the rot of death rather than the new growth of real, true life. Third, the ones sown among the thorns, verse 18. Jesus says about them that they are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. And of these, once again, J.C. Ryle writes, "These are people who attend to the preaching of Christ's truth and to a certain extent obey it, to a certain extent. Their understanding assents to it. Their judgment approves of it. Their conscience is affected by it. Their affections are in favor of it. They acknowledge that it is all right, good, and worth receiving. They even abstain from many things which the gospel condemns and adopt many habits which the gospel requires. But here, unhappily, they stop short. Something appears to chain them fast, and they never get beyond a certain point in their religion. And the grand secret of their condition is the world, which prevents the word having its full effect on their souls. With everything apparently that is promising and favorable in their spiritual state, they stand still. They bring no fruit to perfection." These are the most self-deluded of the four. They are like the rich young ruler who, though he desired to inherit eternal life, would not give up the comforts and diversions of earthly life to gain it. Though the exchange of this mortal life for eternal life with Christ should be an easy trade, it is not for those in this group. The world, with all its hobbies, pastimes, entertainments, amusements, recreations, pleasures, and money, has too great an attraction for them. As Americans, this is the most dangerous area for us because it is the world in which we live. We live in a culture that worships leisure and the spending of their hard-earned money for personal pleasure, where early retirement, both from jobs and from the church, too, is viewed as a virtue. Have you ever heard, well, I've done my time and now I'm finished, let somebody else do it? That's what it looks like in the church. Our prosperity has been deceitful and has lulled us into a stupor of unfruitfulness. We must wake up and fight, or we will turn out a church choked by the world. Now, I appeal to our senior adults and our elder generations in this, personally, right now. Please inspire us, stir us, and motivate us. Please show us how to live out our years, all of them, in fruitfulness before the Lord. Please do that. Together, let us rouse the church from its slumber of worldliness. The only ones who can help in this task belong to the fourth group, that of the good soul, the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And of these, this final group, Ryle writes this: these are the people who really conceive Christ's truth into the bottom of their hearts, believe it implicitly and obey it thoroughly. In these, the fruits of that truth will be seen. Uniform, plain, and unmistakable results in heart and life. Sin will be truly hated, mourned over, resisted, and renounced. Christ will be truly loved, trusted in, followed, and obeyed. Holiness will show itself in all their conversation, in humility, spiritual mindedness, patience, meekness, and love. There will be something that can be seen. The true work of the Holy Spirit cannot be hidden. There will always be some persons in this state of soul wherever the gospel is faithfully preached. Praise God. There will always be visible repentance, visible faith in Christ, and visible holiness in life. Without these things, there is no saving religion. For those whose hearts are found to be good soil, if this is you, if your heart is found to be good soil tonight, then two things are certain. First, that your heart has been changed from what it once was. No one is born with a heart that is ready to receive the kingdom of God in Christ. No one. We are born in sin, and we are inclined to sin, and we sin. If you possess a heart that is now softened to the things of God, know, without a shadow of a doubt, that you once had a heart hardened by sin, shallow in the knowledge of God, and cluttered by the distractions of the world. You were not one of the first three soils. You were all of them, and so was I. The second thing that is certain for those who are now good soil is that they will bear fruit. A fruitless Christianity is a Christless false religion. Jesus said in John 15 that whoever abides in him and has Jesus abiding in him will bear much fruit. It is a reality for the Christian. If you're a Christian, you will bear much fruit. Don't worry. You will. And those branches found to be fruitless, though, are cut off and thrown into the fire pit and burned. Only two choices. True Christians bear fruit. Their yields may differ in amount, 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold, according to, as Ryle puts it, their experience and degree of spiritual attainment. You have a choice as to how much fruit you want to bear, 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold, a million-fold. It's up to you. It's up to your degree of spiritual attainment. But still, even given that variance, they still produce fruit. In verse 13, back up to verse 13, Jesus makes a statement that essentially identifies this parable as the key to understanding all of his parables. He says, in effect, if you don't understand this parable, you won't understand any of the parables. Sinclair Ferguson calls it a parable about how parables work. The reason for this is because of the special nature of what is being taught. Jesus is saying that even though there was hearing going on, in the case of each type of soil, if you go back through there, and I didn't tell you to underline it, but I commend you to do that. Go back through this chapter and underline every time you see the word hear, ears, when it's not talking about wheat, and see also. It's a lot. Even though there was hearing going on, in the case of each of those soils, there was a special type of hearing happening in the case of the good soil. A spiritual hearing that absorbs and embraces the Word of God. A type of hearing that is evidenced by the bearing of fruit. In the fertile soil of a heart that has been regenerated by God, we can rest in the hope that the fruit harvest will be abundant. Jesus' second kingdom parable has to do with yet another everyday object, a lamp. Let's look at verses 21 through 25. And he said to them, "Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And he said to them, "Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. And still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." This parable is one that explains yet another truth about the way that the kingdom of God works. The simple point here, and we won't belabor it, there is a simple point here. It is that the kingdom of God in Christ is like a great light, like a lamp in a pitch black room. In the same way that it would be absurd to turn on a lamp, or light a lamp in this case, in a room, and then cover it up so that no light escapes out of it, it would be absurd to cover up something as wonderful as God's kingdom. The disciples were probably mistakenly thinking that that's what Jesus was saying about the secret nature of the kingdom of God and about the obscuring nature of his parables that hid it from certain people. Here was this great thing, the kingdom of God. So why was Jesus talking about it being a secret for just a few? But Jesus was explaining here that the only reason he was obscuring things now was that a great revealing was to come later. He would reveal himself and his kingdom in full, but now was not the right time. The kingdom would have its full revelation in his crucifixion and then his glorious resurrection from the dead. But once again, just like when he told people not to say who he was, like demons or people that he had healed, once again, it was not his hour yet. Jesus then exhorted his disciples to pay attention to the truths he was sharing about his kingdom. Once again, using this idea of hearing, he says to them, "If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." That's the second time that comes up. And then he also says, "Pay attention to what you hear." He then told them that the more of their lives that they devoted to the kingdom now, the more that they would receive later. He says, "With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. And still more will be added to you. For the one who has, more will be given." And then, perhaps with his eyes fixed on his betrayer, Judas Iscariot, he proclaimed the opposite truth. And he said, "And from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." You see, from the one who has not is those other three soils that he had just told a story about. For his third and fourth kingdom parables, Jesus returns to the picture of a seed, making two separate points. So these last two parables are both about seeds. First, the parable of the growing seed. And this is verses 26 through 29. And he said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." The point of the parable of the sower was man's appropriate response to the message of God's kingdom. The point of this parable, which is similar, is different. The point is different, even though the parable is sort of similar. Although there is a necessary response that must accompany the Word of God, the lack of such a response in any given situation does not negate the power of the Word of God. The Word of God is powerful, living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. God says of His Word, when it goes out from His mouth, it shall not return to me empty, but shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. One of the most liberating things I ever learned about evangelism was that my success was not based upon how many conversions I saw. Instead, success in evangelism is all about the obedience of the evangelist. It's not about the preacher, it's all about the Word. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And as Jonah declared from the belly of the great fish, salvation belongs to the Lord. The Lord works salvation, not you and me. In the kingdom of God, the seed has a life of its own. The kingdom of God has a life of its own. The Word of God has a life of its own, whether the farmer sleeps or works. The seed sprouts, the plant grows, and when harvest time comes, he knows not how. The final kingdom parable is the parable of the mustard seed. This is verses 30 through 32. And he said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when sown on the ground, is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." Again, the image of the seed is used, and this time with yet another point. Here Jesus names the seed. He calls it a mustard seed, the smallest of the seeds that were planted in that day. And here Jesus was making yet another statement about the nature of the kingdom of God. He was comparing that tiny mustard seed to the kingdom of God in the time that he was speaking. Certainly there's nothing tiny about the kingdom of God. And there's nothing majestic about a mustard plant. Unless Miss Jessie gets a hold of it. And then, am I right, Brandon? Yes. That's right. But Jesus was making a point. At present, his kingdom on earth appeared as tiny as a mustard seed, even though it wasn't. It was much bigger than that, but it appeared on earth at that moment as this little bitty thing. But the planting that occurred at his baptism, the inauguration of his kingdom, had already begun to grow as Jesus preached the gospel and performed mighty acts of healing and exorcism. And it would continue to grow throughout his ministry on earth, reaching its pinnacle of maturity in his crucifixion and resurrection from death. And then, after that culmination of his work, the plant would be huge, even big enough for birds to come and make their nests in. Even those birds mentioned back in verse 4. Who used to come along and devour the seed of the Word of God that was being planted. Birds like the Apostle Paul used to be before he became Paul. And birds like us. Mark ends his account of Jesus' kingdom parables with a summary statement, reiterating the truth that Jesus had spoken before in verse 11. In verse 33 and 34, he says, "With many such parables, he spoke the word to them, as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything." Finally, we come to the finale of tonight's passage. Jesus must have known that the disciples weren't really getting it. Jesus had taught with words up to this point, using parables to make known to them different facets of his kingdom. But they still could not get it through their thick skulls. So Jesus would now resort to different means to teach them what it meant for God's kingdom to be present and active among them. This time, though, his means would be far more dramatic. Verses 35 through 41. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And the other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even wind and sea obey him?" Jesus sets up this teaching opportunity for his disciples at the close of that same day that he had told these parables. The sun was setting as Jesus suggested to his friends that they take a boat ride to the other side of the Sea of Galilee to get away from the crowds. He wanted to get away from the crowd that had gathered yet again to hear him or to help see another miracle. It was a difficult task to get away from this crowd, to be alone. They were persistent. They were like the paparazzi of their day. They even rowed out to sea with him. There were other boats there with him, following along. But Jesus needed to get away and be alone with his closest followers. He needed to teach them something. He had something to show them. He wasn't worried about it, though. And tired from the day, he lay down to rest. Conveniently, as Jesus slept, a storm blew up around them. And now, circumstances were perfect for Jesus to make his point. As they always do, things were going according to his plan. As water filled the small boat, the disciples, even the fishermen among them, who really weren't very experienced in that, but even they had been on the water before, this must have been a big storm, they began to fear for their lives. They woke Jesus crying out, "Rabbi, don't you care if we die?" Now he could make his point. And it was a point that he would make in the most amazing way. And he woke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. Jesus spoke to a storm and it obeyed him. Immediately, the wind died and the sea flattened out. It's a fact that should still amaze us, but it has become unexceptional to us in its familiarity. We don't think it's that big of a deal anymore. But it did amaze those men that were there with him in the boat. They were rightly astonished and filled with the fear of the Lord. Jesus had proven to them that he was the controller of the waves and the wind. Once again, he had used his power over nature to prove the truth of his words. They had listened to all that he had been telling them, but had they really heard him, to go back to our word of the day? No, they had not. The necessity of Jesus' calming of the storm proves that they really had not heard him. He kept saying to them, "If you have ears to hear, then hear this." But they were dull until he had to prove it to them. Jesus not only rebuked the tempest, he also rebuked his disciples, and he said to them, "Why are you afraid? Have you still no faith?" Faith. That's what this chapter is really all about. The disciples' faith was still small because, and this is key, so listen, even though they had witnessed Jesus rebuking the storm, they still did not realize that he was the one who had caused the storm in the first place. And certainly they did not recognize that he was the one who made the water in the sea surrounding them, the wood for the boat that kept them from drowning at that very moment, and the land that they longed for as they looked across. And not only that, but he was yet now holding the molecules of all of that, water, boat, land, air that they breathed, everything, the universe, the sun, the moon, and the stars, all together by the power of his word. Who is this, they say? Anyone reading Mark 20 centuries later, like us, could already guess that Jesus is the Messiah and that he is God. But these 12 have not yet figured it out. They're dull. 11 of them will get it eventually. The same way we eventually got it or are still getting it by the grace of God alone. In the Lord's Prayer, we casually pray for God's kingdom to come. And I wonder if we know what we're saying when we do that. Because God's kingdom is a kingdom that is revealed to those to whom he wishes to reveal it. God's kingdom is the kingdom that has been revealed in Jesus Christ once, but remains to be fully revealed in him a second time. God's kingdom is a kingdom that gains its power from God and not from man, so its growth and expansion can never be thwarted or stopped. God's kingdom started in what looked like a very small way, as small as a mustard seed. But its full growth will see an increase that infinitely dwarfs any kingdom of man that has ever existed. Housing in its branches the people of God, from the first Old Testament saint to the last future believer ever to live who hasn't even been born yet. And God's kingdom is a kingdom that is presided over by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one that even the wind and the sea obey. So will you follow him? Is he worth following to you? All it takes is faith, a fruit-bearing faith that gives up everything to gain fellowship with the King. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that maybe you even gave somebody ears tonight, new ears, spiritual ears that allow them to hear this gospel. There is hope in Jesus. Hope for forgiveness of sin, loss, complete loss of guilt of sin. New life, abundant life in Christ. An eternal life in heaven with this King. Lord, I pray that your kingdom would come and that your will would be done on this earth as it is in heaven. Lord, help us to know what your kingdom really means, not only in Mark, but in 21st century Florida and the United States. Help us to know what the kingdom of God means in each of our lives. Lord, that's our goal. That's our prayer. We ask that you would do it in Jesus' name. Amen.